Controversy raging in evangelical Christianity today about the role of women in the church. And what I would like to do tonight is propose that we take a look at the scriptures, which are the final authority for faith and practice for the believer, and to see what does the Bible say about the ministry of women. Do they have gifts of teaching, pastoring? If so, should women teach men, or should they just teach children? Should they ask their husbands at home rather than participating in the church? Should a woman be subject to the authority of a man in the church? Is this all cultural and outdated? After all, they used to greet the brethren with a holy kiss, and we don't do that anymore. They used to lift holy hands in prayer in the Bible. We don't do that anymore. They used to wear veils. We don't do that. There's culture in the Bible. Maybe this is just cultural. Indeed, one of the most controversial books written in this part of the 20th century by an evangelical is the book by Dr. Paul Jewett of Fuller Seminary entitled Male and Female, in which he says that the Apostle Paul taught that a woman should be subordinate to her husband and women subordinate to the men in the church, but the Apostle Paul was wrong. So that Dr. Jewett has suggested that this was part of Paul's rabbinical tradition that led him to these conclusions, part of the acculturation of his day, and that God does not intend in these days of women's liberation, ERA, and of women coming to their own in the society and in the church of which they're a part, God does not intend for women to take second place, to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And consequently, we as Christians should proclaim, as we did, the liberation of slaves, so now the liberation of womanhood. Now, from a biblical point of view, what do we say to these questions? What sort of attitude do we have? And I'd like to propose, number one, that we look on the biblical data concerning women who ministered, that we survey quickly from Genesis to Revelation the women who ministered in the Bible. And first of all, I'd like to look at women ministers. Yes, there were women ministers in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the first one recorded is probably in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. Miriam, the first minister of music. You remember her? Miriam, the minister of music? That when the children of Israel came through the Red Sea and got over to the other side and began to sing, Miriam was the one who led the choir. Not a man, but a woman who led God's people in the first great redemptive song, Exodus 15:20, Miriam, the first minister of music. Then there was in Judges chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah, the first minister of state. You remember the exploits of these great women in the Old Testament, and Deborah, how she ministered at state in the Old Testament in a patriarchal society, in a male-dominated society. Deborah stood out as a minister of state. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14, we have a woman who is the first seminary graduate, the first female seminary graduate mentioned in the Bible. Now, perhaps you're not familiar with her, but if you have time, and we don't to look at all of these verses because we have many of them, I would suggest you write them down and study them in detail. 2 Kings 22:14, the first seminary graduate in the Old Testament. There was a school of the prophets, but here was a woman, Huldah, who went to seminary, who graduated and was used to minister for the Lord. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, there is an unnamed prophetess, a mother who was a prophetess whom God spoke to and through whom God spoke to give a message to his people. A priest, you know, represented man to God, but a prophet represented God to man, and a prophetess in the Old Testament did that very ministry. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, Anna was in the temple, and she ministered in the temple, the Bible says, to all who came in. There she stood as a woman in the very temple of God, ministering to everybody who came in the temple. There are some who say women ought to minister only in the home or maybe in a Sunday school class. Anna apparently didn't recognize that obligation because she was ministering in the temple. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says that there will be young women as well as men who will see visions and dream dreams and who will prophesy. And in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, this was fulfilled. and the daughters who prophesied listed there in that chapter. In Acts chapter 16, verse 17, there was a woman by the name of Lydia who had gathered a whole group of women together, and they were ministering there down by the riverside when the Apostle Paul came by. And these women, along with the Philippian jailer, were the nucleus of the church that was started at Philippi, to which Paul later wrote an epistle. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, there was a woman named Priscilla. And what is very interesting about this case is Priscilla and Aquila were a wife and husband team. Notice it doesn't say husband and wife. It says Priscilla, that was the woman, and Aquila. And it says in verse 24 of Acts 18, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, a powerful, eloquent, forceful, biblical man. And what happened, verse 26? When he began to speak out boldly in the synagogues, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here was a woman who took one of the mightiest preachers in the New Testament aside and explained the word of God more accurately to him. She knew the Scriptures better than Apollos, and she taught Apollos, a woman teaching a man, one of the mightiest preachers in the New Testament. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, when the Apostle Paul had written his most weighty epistle, and he wanted it to get to its destination at Rome, on whom did he call to get Romans to Rome? Phoebe, a deaconess, which means a minister, a serving minister. Phoebe, the minister and associate of the Apostle Paul, took the epistle of the Romans to Rome, and you and I have those great treasures, which started not only the Reformation, but John Wesley and the great Protestant revivals as a result of Romans and those famous verses. Romans chapter 16, verse 7 is a very curious verse. It says, Junia, a female name, was of note among the apostles. Junia was a notable woman in the apostolic circle. Now, it doesn't say she was an apostle, but it says she was of note among the apostles, that if you were in the inner circle of apostles, you were bound to know, apparently, a woman named Junia. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 says, women were praying and prophesying in the church. One of the things that usually is not recognized by people who strongly emphasize the veil in this verse is that the apostle is talking about how they should pray, not whether they should pray. He is talking about how they should prophesy in the church, not whether. And he gives directions on how a woman should pray and should prophesy, directly implying that they were to do it. So the biblical data on women who ministered, first of all, women ministers. Secondly, I'd like to note some other influential women in the Bible. This is rather unusual when you remember that the Jewish culture was completely patriarchal. So to have women even named, let alone mentioned and singled out for great ministry, is an unusual thing. I would like to mention among influential women, Eve, the mother of all living. How can we forget the one who is the mother of the whole human race? Only one person ever in this world who wasn't born as a descendant of Mother Eve. She is the mother of all people living except Adam himself, who was directly created from God. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, though virgin born, came the same way the rest of us do, 9-month pregnancy, and was born into this world through a woman. Eve, perhaps one of the most influential women of all time. Sarah, the mother of the promise to Abraham. God gave Abraham the promise, but Sarah produced it. And we often forget that that production, Isaac, and that son Isaac, in whom the seed would be called, came into this world through that mighty woman of faith, Sarah. There is a woman not often remembered in the Old Testament. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 17, there's a woman named Jael. J-A-E-L. And she was the one who killed Sisera, the enemy of Israel, and who delivered the people of God by driving a tent stake right through his head into the ground. You remember the story there in the book of Judges, chapter 4. Mighty deliverer of God's people, not by a man, but by a woman. There was Abigail, the wife of David, 1 Samuel 25, who had a significant influence on this mighty man of God who was called a man after God's own heart. And certainly it was Abigail who helped to mold the heart of David. There was Esther, in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 16, the deliverer of Israel, who said, I will go to deliver my people before the king, and if I perish, I perish. There was Mary, the mother of our Lord, in Acts chapter 1. Think of it. Mary called the mother of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ had a mother who taught him the scriptures when he was a young man and who helped to rear him in such a way that he would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke chapter 2 tells us. There was Dorcas, who was so necessary to the life of the early church that God resurrected her from the dead. When she died, they had to bring her back to life because even though she could not wield the sword of the Spirit, she did weave the needle of necessity. And many a woman's missionary club is named after Dorcas to this day. There were two women named Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, who apparently were leaders in the church of Philippi, a church that was basically started with women, because there were the women by the riverside, there was the damsel who was saved, and the Philippian jailer. And on a basis of this nucleus, the church was started, and when Paul wrote his epistle, he urged these two women who were leaders in the church to be of the same mind in the Lord. There were many other influential women in the Bible. There were women ministers, and there were women who ministered. Now, there are a couple problem texts that I would like to look at thirdly, and in considering this biblical data on women who ministered. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. It says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Now that passage has been the passage that has perhaps most disturbed people who believe that the Bible teaches the ministry of women. And I think it's fair for us to look at that passage in its context and try and see what it means. First of all, I would like you to note that it obviously does not mean that no woman should speak at any time in the church, for Paul would be contradicting himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 how women were to pray and to prophesy in church. Three chapters later, he's not going to say they can't be doing it. It must mean something other than women are not to speak at any time. Secondly, the fact that women are called on to be silent in the church, it should not be overlooked that men also are called on in the same chapter by the same apostle to be silent. Notice verse 28. It says, and if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. There are times that men should keep silent. In fact, several times in this chapter, men are called upon to be silent before it ever refers to women being silent. All he is saying is let everything be done decently and in order. Verse 40, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. If there were men out of order, such as two people speaking at once, such as someone speaking in a tongue and someone not being interpreted, then the men were out of order and they were to be silent. If there were women out of order, the men sat in one place and the women sat in another place. And it seems most reasonable to me to assume that what had happened is that the women must have gotten a conversation of their own going, and the noise was creating a disturbance, and the Apostle Paul said, if that happens, let women be silent so they can hear what is going on, and if they couldn't hear what was going on at that time, let them wait until they get home and ask their husband, who was part of the service and who knew what was going on. He is not saying they shouldn't talk at all. He was saying they shouldn't talk in disturbance, as indeed men were not to talk in disturbance in a service. Probably a more problematic passage than that is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you might turn to that in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul lays down not only a strong statement about women teaching, but he lays down the reason for it, which is not cultural. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, the King James says. The first thing to note about this verse is it does not say women cannot teach to men or with men. It says that women are not to teach over men. It is a misinterpretation of the passage to say that women are not to teach at all. That's not what he says. What he says is women are not to teach with authority over men. They are not to usurp authority over men. They are to be submissive to the authority of the church, which was a board of elders, a board of bishops, which were men. And we'll talk about that a little later. Any woman who is teaching in a church under the authority of the board of that church is not out of line according to the New Testament. If, however, she assumes authority over the board and is teaching contrary to the board of that church, then she has violated the letter and the spirit of this passage. Women may teach to men and with men, but may not assume authority over men, is what the apostle is saying. And the reason given is the order of creation. God created man first and woman from man and for man, not woman first and man from woman and for woman. Now let me draw, secondly, some conclusions from the scripture with regard to this first point, the biblical data on women who ministered. There were a whole series of women who ministered. There were other influential women. These two problem texts do not eliminate the women ministering nor teaching in the church. Some conclusions. Number one, the Bible teaches the equality of women with men. Emphatically and unquestionably, the Bible teaches that women are equal to men in nature, in essence, in dignity, even in gifts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27 says, God created male and female in his image. Women are part of the image of God. As a matter of fact, the image of God is not complete without women, because God's image has both male and female characteristics. God is said in Genesis to have brooded over the waters. That's what a mother hen does over eggs. That's a female description of God. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chickens. That's a female description of God. God has female characteristics. He is not purely masculine. In fact, the image of God reflects God in male and female characteristics. So that when women are said to be equal with God, it's not because they are strictly like men that they're equal to God. It's because in their own right, they have something to say about God that male characteristics don't say about God. That male characteristics do not tell you the whole story about God. You say, well, why then does the Bible call God Father? Would it be right to refer to God as our Heavenly Mother? And I think the answer to that is no, for the following reason. The Bible nowhere ever names God as Mother. And secondly, God did create man first and woman from man and for man, so it was only appropriate that he would use the male designation, because it was the first in the order of creation to describe himself. So that God uses the male designation for his name, and it would be quasi-blasphemous to pray Mother, Daughter, and Holy Spiritus. But at the same time, it is not blasphemous to acknowledge that in the male description of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are incorporated female characteristics of loving and brooding and winning and producing, such as God himself does. So women in the Bible are equal with men unquestionably. You might note two other verses here, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. In Christ there is neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, but we are all one. On the level of spiritual attainment in Christ, there is an absolute equality of men and women. There was a created equality and there is a redemptive equality. Women are equal by nature and women are equal by salvation. You remember the image so often used at a wedding? From Genesis chapter 2, where God took a rib from Adam and made Eve, and how often do ministers say, God did not take a bone from his head so that she could rule over him, nor a bone from his foot so that she could be a slave to him, but a bone from his side because she was equal to him and would be a companion to him and would be closest to that which is near his heart. And I think the symbology is important here, and we should remember that women have an equality with men that is unquestioned. Second conclusion, the ministry of women is unlimited. Not only is the equality of women with men unquestioned in the Bible, but the ministry of women is unlimited. And it's unlimited in a number of ways. In 1 Corinthians 12, 14, in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter, there are several lists of spiritual gifts. Never do you see anything like this. Gift of teaching, M. Gift of helps, F. God doesn't put any sex symbols on the gifts. He gives the gifts to the church. And there are gifted women teachers. There are gifted women evangelists. There are gifted men helpers. And God has no functional subordination of the gifts distributed to the body. Everyone has indiscriminately passed out, male or female, the gifts that God has given to his church. Women have an unlimited ministry, private and public, in the New Testament. There was no sexual discrimination. And as the long list of women that we named, even in a patriarchal society, would indicate, God used many mighty women to minister not only to other women, but to minister to the whole group, 3.5 million people Miriam was ministering to in music, and to minister even to other ministers like Priscilla to Apollos. Thirdly, by way of conclusion from this first part, the biblical data on women would say that they have not only equality with men and a ministry with men, but there is a question of the authority of women. And while the equality is unquestioned and the ministry is unlimited, the authority of women is limited in the church. God has decided a functional subordination of authority. That is, women's authority in the church is limited. Now, before you think that is a derogation of womanhood, let me remind you of two or three things. One, the authority of Jesus Christ, who was God, was completely limited while he was on earth. Jesus had no authority to do anything on his own. Turn to John chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. I have no authority of my own to do anything, said Jesus. Who was that? That was God, the Son. Equal in nature with the Father, but subordinated in authority. Jesus said, I have authority to lay down my life, John 10. I have authority to take it up again. Such authority have I received of my Father. Jesus never ever performed a miracle in his own power. Everything he did while he was on the earth, he did in submission to the Father. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, the great kenosis passage where Jesus emptied himself, who though he's in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after to make himself equal with God, took upon himself form of servant, that great passage. I'm convinced that if Jesus had not done that, that you and I would have no moral example for our lives. In other words, if he would have ever pulled rank, if he would have ever said, I'm God, do this, and not been completely submissive to the Father, you and I would not have the lesson for obedience and submission in our spiritual life that we need. Therefore, though he was equal in nature with God, he was functionally subordinate to the authority of the Father. In fact, and this is what makes what Dr. Paul Jewett in his book Male and Female so dangerous. In 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that a woman is to be subject to her husband, in that very passage, in those very verses, it says, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if a woman is not to be subject to her husband, does that mean that Jesus is not to be subject to the Father? Does that mean that the husband is not to be subject to the Lordship of Christ? By what authority can we take out the subjection of one in this passage and not the other? If it was Paul's rabbinical tradition that distorted, if it was culture being read into the Bible, then how do we know there's a Godhead? How do we know the male is subordinate to Christ and Christ is subordinate to his Father? Nay, the reason for the functional subordination of the authority of a woman to a man is because the Godhead itself is set up that way. And because God created men first and women from men and for men, not the reverse. Now, I didn't make it that way. And sometimes I don't like it. In fact, I've often complained to God about my role as a man. I don't think it's fair. I think women have an unfair advantage in men. For example, they get a 9-month head start on their rapport with children. The baby knows the mother's voice before it's born, knows the mother's heartbeat. There is no way I can ever get as close to that baby as my wife. But you know what the Lord says to me every time I complain? I didn't make you a woman. That's not your function. I made you a man. You just take your function and let her take her function. It is not for us to complain. God, the Creator, in his infinite wisdom, has in his own Godhead a functional subordination of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And who are we to say there can't be one in the family and in the church? Nay, the New Testament teaches unequivocally the equality of women unquestioned, the ministry of women unlimited, but the authority of women is limited, just like the authority of Christ was limited in submission to the will of his Father. Next, the influence of women. If you actually take a look at the influence of women in the family, in the church, in the home, and on the mission field, I would say that the influence of women is probably greater than the influence of men. For example, every man who comes into this world came into this world through a woman. There is an umbilical cord from every man's stomach that went directly back to a woman. That's the only way we got here. So we are completely dependent on womanhood for our coming to be. Now, I can't think of any stronger influence in all the world when you study the prenatal influence on babies, and that mothers are the ones who care most for babies in their most formative years. I can't think of any greater influence in all the world than the influence of women on children. In fact, I've often thought that the most stupid thing male chauvinists ever have done in a church is say something like this: women can't teach men or adults. All they can teach is the kids. I've often thought that is the most stupid, chauvinistic trick that was ever played, because the most influential time in anyone's life is from the beginning years. So what we've said is a kind of indirect compliment. We don't want men teaching them when they're very small. We want the very best. Now, they didn't mean it that way, but indirectly, it seems to me that's the way it comes out. Stupid to say we don't want them teaching men and adults. You can just have the kids, because give me a child for the first few years and you have his life formed for life. Furthermore, not only did every man come into this world through women, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, not only is the early training that was given by mothers, but as someone said, behind every good man there are two, I would say three, good women. a good mother to train him in what to do, a good wife to tell him what to do, and a good secretary to do it for him. And most of us take three women to really make us